Welcome, everyone, to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here this morning. And we will be, of course, following service, having the Lord's Supper today, communion with our God today in Jesus Christ. Thank you, music team. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Brother Todd, for taking care of the sound system. I encourage you today in your Bibles to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 and 22. Now, those will be our main text this morning, but we will read a little farther or further than that this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And the Bible says this: "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And then in verse 23, he further writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. By the blood of the Lamb, we approach your throne with confidence and boldly. Lord, we give thanksgiving this morning. We praise you for who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for your marvelous love, which you've extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with us this morning. And give us edification in your word, Lord, as we read and hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul writes 1 Corinthians around 55 AD in order to address several issues in the young church: divisions, legal problems, immorality, and abuse. The Lord's Supper were brought to the apostles' attention, for example. And roughly 56 miles west of Athens, and being the most vital city in the country, Corinth became Rome's capital city in the province Achaia. A very wicked city, rife with pagan worship rites and temple prostitution, it was said that to live like a Corinthian meant to live a life of sexual deviance and drunkenness. Things might or might not have settled down a bit by the time of Paul, but Corinth's indulgent pagan culture remained forefront in the memories of its inhabitants. Such was the daily social life of Corinth, which greatly challenged the early church and its young Christian converts. The Corinthian believers in this instance questioned whether it was fitting for Christians to eat food that had been offered to the pagan gods at temple sacrifices, and was it appropriate to participate in the cultic ceremonial feasts that were made public. The 1978 version of the New Bible Dictionary by Erdman's Publishing gives this background concerning the meats offered to idols, saying this: in the ancient system of sacrifice, which was the center not only of the religious life of the Greco-Roman world in that first century, but it was also of the domestic and social life, only part of the sacrifice was presented to the god in the temple. The sacrifice was followed by a cultic meal. When the remainder of the consecrated food was eaten, it was either eaten in the precincts of the temple or at home. Sometimes the remaining food was sent to the market to be sold, which is what Paul was referring to in chapter 10, verse 25. Now, the ancient Oxyrhynchus papyrus is one such invitation that was discovered years ago. It's one such invitation, and it provides evidence of this practice, this type of temple practice. It read this papyrus. It said, Caramon invites you to dinner at the table of Lord Serapis. That's the name of a deity. In the Serapeum tomorrow, the 15th at 9 o'clock. That was how an invitation might be sent and read back in that time. Now, these were top choice meats. And the question whether Christian housewives were at liberty to purchase them at market, regardless of their knowing they were sacrificed to idols, was presented to the Apostle Paul for an answer. And given Corinth's social life, which revolved around pagan temples and their trade guilds, which was mercantilism there in the city, were Christians permitted to attend idol banquets as well? You see, it was socially impractical not to attend and might even affect a Christian's standing in the community because it was so prevalent in that time. Attendance at the public festivals, which opened with pagan adoration and sacrifice would have to be considered. And now it's been brought to the Apostle Paul, you see. The temple banquets were also a good way for the poor, which included several in the church, to enjoy a fine meal, which they rarely had. Now the church was divided in the matter, hence the letter, hence the questioning. Some believers argued that there was only one God and that they had victory in Christ over demons and that these pagan idols weren't real anyway. They were nothing. They could not somehow, these idols, not somehow magically contaminate the food or Christian participants. After all, these temple banquets and the invitations were just social occasions. They had no religious significance at all, was the claim. What harm could it do? And then on the other hand, other Christians in Corinth who were considered to have the weaker conscience thought it would defile them and abhorred any such participation whatsoever. Now it is true that the cross of Christ has overcome demonic power and influences and the believer is freed from their bondage. It is also true that there is but one God and idols are nothing in the world according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 8 verses 4 through 6, which we'll read here in a moment. Yet the Apostle Paul, he bears down on the dangers of idolatry and its cultic influences of demonism, of demonic activity. After referring in the text, as we read there before it, after referring to the bad example set by ancient Israel, there in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 10, after referring to the bad example set by ancient Israel, who were God's chosen people, yet they had participated in evil things, such as fashioning and worshiping the golden calf in place of God there in the wilderness, committing sexual immorality and complaining against God, the apostle, he encourages Christians to look out for one another and guard each other from outside influences that have potential to impede one's spiritual well-being, which we read in verses 23 through 33. Given that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, it was lawful for Paul, or any Christian for that matter, to eat meat sacrificed to idols. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 through 5 tell us. You see, Paul lovingly restrained himself, however, Even though, yeah, it might be true that we have liberty in Christ, and these powers of these demonic powers have no influence over, or can't affect, harm us, I should say. In other words, they don't have power over us anymore. They can't influence us, but they don't have power anymore. Paul lovingly restrained himself so as not to offend the weaker conscience of others, or, here's the key, or to lead men into error. And yet, due to the demonic reality behind them and the corrupt character of non-believing participants, that is, the Gentile pagans, Christians are to have nothing to do with idolatrous temple banquets, is what Paul is saying. Now, our text deals with Christian loyalty in light of Christian liberty. And from which do we receive spiritual nourishment? The Lord's table or the table of demons? The Lord's cup or the cup of demons? No one can serve two masters. Amen. Christians need to take idol worship and any association with it seriously. Now, we might only think of or consider idolatry to be affiliated with ancient cultures, as we're reading today back in Paul's day. The cultism and its demonism remains a clear and present danger even today. Even today. It just disguises itself a little better, usually. Now, although the Corinthian believers were free to buy and eat meat sold at the marketplaces, which we read there in verses 23 on down through 33, I believe. Although they were free to buy and eat meat sold at the marketplaces or that were served in a home by a host at dinner, asking no questions for conscience sake, they were to flee from participating in pagan religious ceremonies at the temples. Neither are they to knowingly eat or drink the foods of idols, lest they encourage others in error for which they would be held responsible. So Paul makes this case. He builds it up. He bookends it. He speaks of the example we have from ancient Israel and how they fell into idolatry knowing better. And then he speaks of being able to eat these meats so long as we don't ask questions and know that it's from pagan temples or anything of that sort, lest we offend somebody. It's better to not know, in other words. But then here in between these two bookends, verses 14 through 22, Paul gets a grip on it and he gives it to us plainly. He said, verses 14 and 15, let's break it down. He said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Pretty plain, right? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, excuse me. First of all, an idol is a representation or symbol of worship or extreme devotion. In a broad sense, it's a false god. It represents false deities. Now, it can be objects to which we give some artificial power and divine significance to. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to be a totem or a carving of an actual god or an adaptation or a depiction of a god. It can actually be any item that we make into some sort of divine significance and give devotion to. The Old Testament view of idolatry, which is supported by the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, is not a stage on the way to pure knowledge of God, but rather a decline from true spirituality. It's a deviation. You see, it's a decline into further depravity. The heathen or pagans would fashion or carve images out of metal, stone or wood, depicting false gods. Then they would reverence and sacrifice to them at these temples and their altars. We read in the book of Acts, the Ephesian silversmith, Demetrius, who vied his trade through worship of Diana by marketing idols of the goddess. As a matter of fact, Paul stirred him up. You can read that in Acts chapter 19, verse 24. And then Isaiah, all the way back in the Old Testament. He speaks of this very thing in chapter 40, verses 18 through 21. Isaiah writes this. This is pretty powerful. Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah writes. These were echoed, these words, by John the Baptist. In verse 22, Isaiah says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall they stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." And then he says, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
Now the Corinthian believers, there in verse 15 back in our text this morning, chapter 10, they were sensible people. Paul says there in verse 15, he says, "I speak as to wise men." These were sensible people. And although they knew that pagan idols are not actually gods, nor would they be contaminated by them, behind the worship of these pagan idols are very real and active demonic spirits that take advantage of ignorance or misdirected worship, you see. They kind of cast a spell over their participants, so to speak. Also, any Christian seen eating and participating in the pagan temples sent a mixed message, possibly causing the weaker brother to stumble or to lapse into idol worship. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul had talked about this two chapters back. He took a break from it in chapter 9, but in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he spoke of it again. He says this, let's just read verses 1 through 13. He said, "Now concerning things offered to idols," Paul writes, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." That knowledge being, hey, I know I have liberty in Christ. I know those idols are nothing and they have no power in me because I'm in Christ, so forth and so on. But it's better to be concerned with others and your fellow brother that you might offend them, you see. You might show them the wrong way and lead them into error. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know," Paul writes, you see. In other words, the pride of arrogant knowledge, of arrogance, which we sometimes can do. "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." But look at verses 4 on. He says, "Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So Paul agrees. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," lords being deities as well, that these pagan deities. Verse 6, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst." Are we the worst? "But beware," verse 9, "but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Now he's talking about the meat sacrificed in idol temples here. So, you see, church, with group participation is the danger of group association. Amen. However free in Christ, a Corinthian believer partaking in these temple dinners condoned pagan practices. and led others into this error. They might seem just a social occasion, but what went on at these pagan temples was anything but innocent. Now, using rhetorical questions over in chapter 10 again of 1 Corinthians, using rhetorical questions, Paul refers to the inner meaning of the Lord's Supper. That is, the spiritual reality behind the meal, behind the feast and its symbolism. There is but one cup and one communion table Christians are to participate in and associate with, which expresses unity in Jesus and right fellowship with God.
Amen.
Now, there are only two ordinances the Bible gives us. Two observances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's pretty much it. And in verses 16 and 18, Paul, here in chapter 10, he illustrates this inner meaning behind this. The cup of blessing, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then he says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In other words, the collective participation of believers in the Lord's Supper is central to the church. And it identifies believers with Jesus Christ, individually and collectively as a body.
Amen.
The partaking of bread symbolizes that we are all unified in the body of Christ. The cup symbolizes that we are unified by his shed blood on the cross for the remission of sins, the Bible tells us. And you'll find a reference there in Matthew 26, verse 28, just to have a cross-reference of that. Paul refers there in verse 18 to Old Testament Israel as an example of the spirit behind the communion meal. You see, sacrifices brought to the temple altar of ancient Israel were divided into portions between the priest and those making the offer. Therefore, it became a mutual or shared worship at the altar of God over a meal. And so they had that identification, you see, as one people. You'll find some reference verses in Leviticus 7, verse 15, Leviticus 8, 31, and Deuteronomy 12, 18. But let's be clear that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was once for all.
Amen.
Hebrews 7, 27 and Romans 6, verse 10. The Lord's Supper, in other words, is not a sacrifice, but a communion.
Amen.
Which is the Greek term koinonia. And this term refers to a partnership, or literally participation in like-minded fellowship.
Yes.
The context here is one of inner meaning, as I said. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for sins, as, for example, some make it out to be, like Catholic masses and so forth and so on. Just because Paul compares it with pagan or Jewish sacrifices in these passages does not make it that way. The meal, the communion meal, is what's in view here, not the sacrifice. Not the sacrifice. Jesus has already taken care of that.
Amen. Amen.
David Gusick comments this. He comments that just as the Christian practice of communion speaks of unity and fellowship with Jesus, so these pagan banquets given in the honor of idols spoke of unity with demons who took advantage of misdirected worship. To eat at a pagan temple banquet was to have fellowship at the altar of idols. You see. Now, in the ancient culture, to dine with someone at table demonstrated fellowship or partnership with that person or group. The Corinthian Christians needed to choose whom they served and whom they wanted to identify with.
Amen.
And in verses 19 through 22, we get Paul writing here, hammering away. He says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything?" Verse 20, notice what he says. "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Paul writes. Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. He wrote this to ancient Israel when they suffered from idolatry, when they entered the land. He said, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord," he said. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Amen.
When the devil tempted Jesus to worship him, the Lord replied, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve."
Amen.
Paul tells us plainly that worship at these idolatrous sacrifices brought a person into actual covenant relationship with demons. And Christians are to steer clear of them. In verse 20 he said again, "Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. He said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds," listen to this, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." For Christians to involve themselves was a misrepresentation of the faith. Furthermore, such a double allegiance or divided loyalty was impossible. To quote David Lowry, he said, "Being participants with demons was unthinkable for those who are participants with Christ."
Amen.
And then we read in verse 21 again, just to hammer it through, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial is Baal. That's a name for Satan. It means wickedness. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, certain Corinthian Christians believed they had the right to participate in these pagan banquets because they were so strong in the faith. "We can handle it, Lord. We're so spiritual." Yet no one, Paul reminds us in verse 22, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, no one is stronger than God.
Amen.
You see, church, God takes our worship seriously. Fellowshipping with demons, however unwittingly, provokes the Lord to anger, to jealousy. Paul tells us in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You see, put your hand in a fire and you'll get burned, whether you intended to or not. There are several such tables, so to speak, in our world today, these tables of demons. Many seem to be harmless, even a good thing with good people. But is it as innocent as it seems to be? Is it solely Christ-centered and Christ-honoring? Now, some out there, some of these practices and these cults and all these groups out there, some are subtly disguised. Some put a little blend in there to make you think it's a good thing or it's okay. Some are subtly disguised. Others are blatant. They're blatant in their that they are declined and deviated from the truth and spirit of God. And they have no bones about admitting it. You know, you can see these things out there. New Ageism and all sorts of other cults and things floating around in groups. God does not, nor ever will, share his table with false idols or demons.
Amen.
It's impossible, again, for Christians to partake in both, to have divided loyalties. God is fully aware of all that his children do. Do we dare provoke him to jealousy? Or would he say that our liberty in our faith has exceeded God? That is, we can handle a double allegiance. Man can't have two wives. It'd be all sorts of trouble. Indifference is not an option.
Amen.
Paul talked about that in verse 23 of chapter 10. Yeah, these things are lawful for me, but we can't be indifferent or apathetic. We must actively choose when we will serve and represent. We must choose between the two. At whose table do we dine? And from whose cup do we drink? Amen?
Amen.
All right, church, with that said, let's all stand.
Thank you.